Grab a seat while I get it up.
Testing 1, 2, not loud.
Not loud.
Tenants out, that's alright.
Testing. Oh, that works. Alright. If you've got your Bibles with you folks, you can turn with me to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And as you make your way there, I think pretty much everyone here is aware of my other role in the town of Broome. I look after some kind of friendly animals out of the Crocodile Park and feed them and do tours with them and that. And they are, suffice to say, highly dangerous and ferocious animals. But they're also quite magnificent. They are incredibly powerful. And that comes through in the ferocity, of course, but that power can be missed as a result, the kind of majesty of it. And people have, I guess, a stereotypical idea of this bloodthirsty animal always coming at you. And one of the things that I love doing about the tours is demonstrating the power, being able to throw the food out or get the ball out on the string and get the crocodile up and show that. And one day we had one of our, while I was at the farm, one of our staff members rocked up with a wallaby in the back of his car. It had been hit by a truck or a car or something. He picked it up off the side of the road and was well and truly dead. A bit of roadkill. And we said, all right, let's go down the back and we'll give it to Fatso. Fatso's a big croc. And, it was in the wet season and we knew it was going to be exciting. So we took it in there. The wallaby was about 10 kilos. It wasn't easy. So to point this thing by its tail over the fence and onto the turf below, a bit away from the fence, so God, Fatso didn't try and clean up the fence with it. It took a bit of effort. But that crocodile came flying out of the water. He's almost 5 metres, by the way, and he was named Fatso for a reason, so he's not skinny. He came flying out of the water, he picked that thing up, and he shook it around like it was a rag doll. And I remember filming it. The whole thing lasted just under a minute. This 10-kilo wallaby disappeared in that time. And throughout the video, you can hear this, as he crunches down, you hear the sounds. It was, to put in a word, it was horrific. And Sean, the other guy, was there kind of cringing, and he was relatively new, so it was all new to him. But I remember sitting there just watching the immense power in that animal and just being amazed, going, wow, that is extraordinary. That took some effort to get that wallaby over the fence, and this thing has picked it up like it is straw and just turned it into mush. Incredibly powerful. So we had two, I guess, very different outlooks on the same thing that was happening there. And although it was horrific, although it was gross, it wasn't for the faint-hearted, I'll readily admit that, it was incredibly awesome to watch, to see the power of this animal at work and display there. And today we're going to see the crucifixion of Christ. We're going to read through John's account of the crucifixion. And as John does, we're not going to see the gory details. We're probably, you're not going to sit through this going, look at that. Because John doesn't give us much, if any, of the gory details. Because as he's been doing in the whole lead up towards the crucifixion here, John is going to focus on the glory and the majesty of Christ throughout this whole circumstance, throughout this whole narrative, throughout the crucifixion. And so it's really quite a fascinating look through this, considering what we know and when you compare the other Gospels to it. But we're going to try to just contain ourselves as much as we can in John's Gospel and pull out what we see there. So we're going to start from verse 17 today. We finished at verse 16 last week. So verse 17, we're going to read through to the end of verse 30. Just read the whole account of the crucifixion there, and then we'll get cracking into what we will today. So starting at the top of verse 17. They took Jesus therefore and went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I've written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture: "They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus was his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar of sour wine was standing there. So they put on a sponge, put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, we're not going to look at a whole text today, what we just read. We're going to focus on just a part of that. But as you can see on the board, in kind of going through the crucifixion and showing us the majesty and glory of Christ, John really has four main aspects that he focuses on here. The first one is Jesus' fulfillment of prophecy. There's this inscription that Pilate has written that goes above him on the cross. The selfless love of Jesus is the third one. And then finally, the supernatural knowledge and sovereignty of Christ over the events that are happening to him. Now, with all great intentions, I intended to do all four today, and then as I was writing my notes, I realised, really, we're only going to get to the first two. And then on Thursday, as I'm finishing them, I realised, no, we're only going to get to the first one. So we're going to look at Jesus fulfilling prophecy, basically, and how that glorifies him today. Don't worry, the other three won't quite take as long, I don't believe. We should be able to knock them off next week. But I don't want to rush these, because this really is the pinnacle of the gospel message. This is the pinnacle of the Christian faith here, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so I think it is important, particularly as we spend our time through this gospel, to actually spend our time looking at it, seeing what John has written, and focusing for us there. So we're going to be looking at the fulfillment of prophecy. Fulfillment of prophecy and typology within the Old Testament that Jesus does within the crucifixion. Now, as we read through this, it reads like a historical narrative. And indeed, that is what it is, a historical narrative. But some of the details that John gives us are very specific, because it shows us that some of these prophecies that Jesus fulfills from the Old Testament are very specific as well. Again, showing us the glory and majesty of Christ. So very stunningly, in many ways, some of these are coming to bear here. And these, again, prove both the divine authorship of the Old and the New Testament, as well as the reality of what the Scriptures and Christ himself claims about his person. That he was the Son of God, the Word made flesh, the one from heaven, the great I am, the Messiah. So we'll look at the first one. The first one we're going to look at today is he went willingly. He went willingly. Oh, I missed a slide. Sorry. Here we go. He went willingly. Now, after the final sentencing, Pilate finally handed him down. He handed Jesus over to the will of the Jews. He was crucified at the hands of the Romans, but it was the will of the Jews that he crucified. And you can see there in verse 17, it says, "They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out." He went out. There's no mention of a struggle. There's no mention that Jesus was dragged or forced or coerced. It says he went out, which indicates, much like all the other gospel writers have indicated, when they say that he was led away by the soldiers, that when Jesus went to the place he was crucified, he went of his own accord. He went willingly. He went without a battle. He went without a fight. He went without a kerfuffle.
And we've seen that all the way through this. Remember his arrest? When Peter tried to stop Jesus from being arrested, chops off that guy's ear and, we'll take them all, Jesus. What does Jesus do? Well, firstly, he fixed the man's ear up miraculously, demonstrating his divinity, and then he rebukes Peter, doesn't he? This isn't what we're doing, Peter. This has to happen. I'm going. He went with the soldiers then, willingly, when he was arrested, and even now, to his death, to the place of his execution, he has gone willingly. Very much willingly. This fulfills prophecy, because Isaiah 53, I hope you've been reading that chapter, by the way, I mentioned that a couple of weeks ago. Isaiah 53, verse 7, Isaiah talks about how the Messiah was going to die. And one of the features of that is, verse 7, he'll go like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter. He went willingly. He went willingly. Again, we're reminded that Jesus was not a victim here. Jesus was not a victim. He went of his own volition and he went of his own accord. Here we see in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the good shepherd laying down his life for his sheep. It was a conscious decision. It was a choice. One he had already decided to do long before, and one he took upon himself. And although the soldiers might have led him to Golgotha, although they might have led him to the cross and the place where he would be crucified, he went with them. He went out. He didn't cause a fuss. He didn't cause trouble. He went of his own volition and he went willingly. He fulfilled prophecy in doing so. That's glorifying his God that he is. Second one we're going to look at today is that Jesus carried his own cross. Not only did he go willingly, but he bore his own cross. It says there in verse 2, bearing his own cross. Now this wouldn't have been unusual, by the way. Most in the Roman times, most of the people who were going to be crucified, part of the stick or part of the journey was they carried the cross piece on their back all the way to the area where they'd be crucified. Now most pictures like this one here kind of depict Jesus carrying the whole cross. The reality is it's probably highly unlikely. It's more likely it was just that horizontal cross piece. When he got up to where he got, they would have laid him down on the longer bit, nailed him, and then raised him up from there. But the idea of a beaten and a bloodied and a terrified prisoner carrying his own piece of execution through the crowds had a very, very vivid image. Very, very vivid message going out to the crowd. Crime doesn't pay, but more importantly, rebellion against the Roman Empire is just not worth it. Now, that's why the Romans did that. That's why they forced people to carry their own crosses. This, however, as much as it was common practice, also foreshadows a very, very interesting event in the Old Testament. If you go back to, I believe it's Genesis chapter 22, you'll find the interesting account of where Abraham is called by God to go and sacrifice his son Isaac. That whole story, by the way, even down to the intricate detail of every single bit, is really fulfilled in Christ going to the cross. In every facet of the way, we've got the father, Abraham, who goes to sacrifice his son. And of course, you've got God, the father, who sacrificed his son, Jesus Christ. You've got that famous line where Abraham says to his son Isaac, after Isaac says, we've got the Lord, we're going to the place, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says, the Lord will provide. And of course, he did, Jesus Christ, the ultimate sacrifice. But in carrying his cross, Jesus fulfills the typology that is exampled there in that narrative, where going to the Mount Moriah, where Isaac was to be sacrificed, the last part of the journey, Abraham and Isaac went by themselves, and Isaac actually carries the wood that would be used for his sacrifice on his back. And so we see Jesus carrying the wood, or the instrument that he sacrificed, on his back as well. Now we know Jesus needed some help along the way. The Synoptic Gospels tell us of that. Simon Cyrene was pulled out of the crowd to help Jesus and carry it for him. No doubt the scourging he was inflicted on before he was sentenced meant that carrying the whole way was just too difficult. But the reality is, as John very clearly points out, even if he didn't carry it the whole way, he certainly carried it part of it. And Thus he fulfills that prophecy there.
Jesus carried his own cross.
Second one is he was killed outside the camp. He was killed outside the camp. Now, keeping again with Roman practice, the execution of the prisoners and crucifixion happened outside the city. Now, again, in verse 17, it says, they took him to the place called the place of the skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha. And we sang a song today called Calvary, and that's the same place. In fact, Calvary is the Latin name for it. So it really is the same place there. But since Jesus went out, meaning he went out of Jerusalem, he went out of the city limits. Now, we didn't go far. We know that from verse 20. Verse 20 tells us the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. So he had some miles out. They haven't gone traveling like we would travel from Broome to Derby kind of thing. He's only gone just to the outskirts of the city, but he's left the boundaries of the city or the boundaries of the camp. And this might seem like a seemingly insignificant detail, but it's actually quite important, and as we mentioned and clearly looking at today, it's very prophetic. You see, again, in the Old Testament, when God gave Moses and Israel a sacrificial system, he had this particular law that for the sin offering, the animal that was sacrificed was to be destroyed outside the camp. Outside the camp. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 27. But the bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be taken outside the camp. Were not to be destroyed inside. Not in the skirts or the limits of the camp where Israel was camping within the desert at the time. And the writer of Hebrews notes the theological significance of this. Of firstly, Jesus being the sin offering and the ultimate sin offering, and the fact that he was executed outside the camp or outside the city of Jerusalem. Hebrews 13, verse 11 and 12. Verse 11, he talks about this. He makes the equation here. For the bodies of those animals whose blood was brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. So there's the Old Testament law, just as that happens. Verse 12, therefore, because of that, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the camp. He suffered outside the camp. Keeping with the Old Testament typology, Jesus was crucified outside the camp. His blood was shed for the atonement of sin, just like the sin offering. And thus him going out signifies his atoning work on the cross. In fact, it is the fulfillment, if you will, of the whole sacrificial system. I mean, that's why God put it in place to begin with. He was pointing to the ultimate sacrifice that he was always going to make on behalf of his people. The blood of bulls and goats was never going to atone the sin for anyone. Only the blood of the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But the whole system was set up and the laws were put in place to point then to Jesus Christ, who fulfills that typology and fulfills that prophetic. And thus again we see the glory of Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the ultimate sin sacrifice. The only means of atonement. Him getting sacrificed outside the city limits, outside the camp, just like it was symbolic of the sin offering, was to show that he is taking the sin, he is taking the corruption, he is taking the defilement away and the condemnation away with him from us. Quite interesting when you think about that, really, because the Jews hounded and hounded and hounded Pilate to crucify him, didn't they? And little did they know that these Jews hounding the Romans to crucify Jesus, something which they were always going to do outside the city limits, because that's what they did, was actually, unconsciously, might I add, perfecting the ultimate sin sacrifice. Well, I think that's astonishing, because again we see God's sovereignty, God's power, in that he uses, once again, the great evil and wickedness of men to actually bring about his glorious plan of redemption. Fascinating. Jesus was killed outside the camp. Next one we look at is he was lifted up. He was lifted up. Now have a look at verse 18 for a minute. It's not the longest verse in the world. Read it there very quickly. But what do you notice about that verse? Or probably a better question is, what do you not notice? What's missing? I mean, this is John's, really, his description of the crucifixion here. Look how detailed it is. There they crucify him. And with him, two other men, one on either side of Jesus in the middle. There's not really much there at all, is there? I mean, there's no detail of what a crucifixion is or how it happens, other than there's other people involved in it. In fact, John's description of the crucifixion doesn't describe really any physicality of what happened or any of the physical torment that Jesus would have gone through. Not only does he not focus on that, by the way, none of the other Gospels actually focus on the physical torment of Jesus either in the crucifixion. That's something very interesting. But not only does he not focus on that, it doesn't even focus on the stigma or the shame of crucifixion. You see, crucifixion, apart from being incredibly horrible, an incredibly torturous way to die, was also a very shameful way to die. It was a death that was reserved for slaves, for bandits, for prisoners of war, and in particular for insurrectionists, those who rebelled against Rome. So bad was crucifixion that Roman citizens were exempt from it, except only if the emperor himself deemed them worthy for it. While the Romans didn't invent crucifixion, they certainly perfected it. You go back through your history books and have a look at the physicality of it. It is a horrible, horrible way to die. They really did perfect the art of the torturous agony inflicted on the victims on crosses. Most people who were hung on crosses didn't die that day. They would die days afterwards. They would be there for days on end before they actually passed away. Out in the sun, out in the weather, stripped, beaten, bloody, bits and pieces broken and out of joint, struggling to breathe. Most of them would eventually succumb to dehydration, exhaustion, shock, or in most cases suffocation, when they could no longer pull themselves up high enough to grab a breath of air. Imagine doing that with arms and hands and feet. This type of death was horrific. But this type of death also fulfilled another prophetic and typological incident within the Old Testament. In Numbers chapter 21, Moses and Israel again in the desert. Israel is grumbling against God, as they did again. And this time God had sent snakes, venomous snakes. They were being bitten and then were dying, and they realized the error of their ways. They repented and they cried out to God, and God provided a way of salvation for them. He told Moses, build a staff, put a bronze snake on it, put it up in the middle of the camp, those who look at it will be saved. Very interesting, in John chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus himself actually refers to that event as a typology or a prophecy of his very own death. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. In fact, John highlights this point in his gospel. He says, it points out Jesus talking about himself being lifted up as a way of dying on another two occasions, chapter 8 and chapter 12. He both pulls out Jesus talking about that. And just so we know that he's not talking about his resurrection or anything else, just so we know he's definitely prophesying about his death, John, in chapter 12, verse 33, after 32, when he talks about being lifted up, 33, John says this, he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he would die. I mean, there's no ambiguity there, is it? Very clear. Jesus is talking about his death, that he'll be lifted up. The crucifixion performed by Romans was just that. When Jesus was taken to Golgotha, when he eventually arrived there, Simon of Cyrene with the cross piece for him, he would have been placed on the long, what would have been vertical bit, the other bit placed behind him, nailed to it. And then what they do is they lift it up, literally lift up the cross. You're nailed to it while you're on the floor on your back, but then you'll lift it up for all the world to see and lift up. And Jesus was lifted up. He fulfilled that prophecy. crucifixion performed by the Romans specifically fulfills the prophecy and the typology of Numbers chapter 21, and specifically fulfills the prophecies of our Lord Jesus Christ himself in John 21. Again, he was no victim, this was no accident. He knew what was coming. Someone's excited. Next prophecy we have is his garments were divided out among the soldiers. His garments were divided out among the soldiers. Now, this is a few verses down, you'll see now. That's verse 23 and 24 there. It's very interesting. Before we do get to that, John, in his crucifixion, talk about crucifixion, we've mentioned he doesn't say much, he doesn't chronicle any of the gruesome details on it or anything like that. But we do know some of the gruesome details. We don't get a lot of them, like I said, from the Gospels. Now, surprisingly enough, most of the details we get of the suffering he faced actually come from Psalm chapter 22, from the Old Testament. Interesting, isn't it? But I think, and just as a side, I think one of the other reasons the Gospel writers don't really focus a lot on the gory physicality or the death of Jesus on the cross is because as much as that suffering would have been agonizing, absolutely, and take nothing away from that, it was nowhere near compared to the infinitely greater pain of actually bearing sin, of actually being separated from the Father. And Jesus is humanity. He even says that. That's where Psalm 22 actually starts. And we read it in Matthew's Gospel when he demonstrates that for us. My God, why have you forsaken me? Well, that's how Psalm 22 starts. And Psalm 22, again, with Isaiah 53, you take the time to go through that over the next few weeks as we step through the crucifixion account, you'll see, this is incredible. It's kind of like a step-by-step description of what's going on. And Psalm 22 was written by David hundreds of years before Christ was born, let alone he was crucified. And David knew nothing of crucifixion. I don't think it was even in existence yet at the point of his penning that psalm. Yet again, it starts with, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then it goes on, you can see in Psalm 22, verse 7 to 8, it talks about the abuse that was hurled at Jesus by the Jewish onlookers. Almost word for word, and then goes through some of that physical torment that I mentioned, some of the agony and physical pain that Jesus went through in verse 14 to verse 17 of that psalm. But then in verse 18 of Psalm 22, it prophesies something that John has pointed out for us, and that is, verse 18, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Doesn't name them, but it's very clearly prophesying about the actions of the soldiers with the clothes and the belongings of Jesus Christ. John points very clearly to this, as I mentioned, verse 23 and 24. Then the soldiers, when they crucified him, took the outer garments and made four parts, a part for every soldier. And also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless and woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill scripture. The typical Roman execution squad had four soldiers and a centurion over them. So that's why the four parts. And it was, again, not unusual for the soldiers to divide the garments of the condemned person amongst themselves. They're not going to need them anymore. In most cases, they clearly weren't wearing them on the cross. They were going to die, they were going to need them. So they divided them up amongst themselves. And what they did, no doubt, was in a purely selfish manner. Purely selfish reasons. But despite their reasons and their attitudes for doing it, what they did and their actions actually validate the biblical accuracy of God and his word. Word for word. And again, this is something John doesn't want you to miss. In fact, he wants it to be so unmistakable for you that in verse 24 he says this was to fulfill scripture. And then he goes on to actually quote Psalm chapter 22, verse 18, word for word. This was to fulfill scripture. They divided my clothes and they cast lots for me. Again, we see God using the wickedness and evilness of men to bring about and fulfill his glorious plan and to demonstrate his glory. Isn't that incredible? Mm-hmm. Last one we're going to look at today. By the way, there aren't more, is there? And I'll leave you in your own time to go and find those and dig those out. Because they are incredible as you get into them. The last one we're going to look at today is he was numbered with the transgressors. He was numbered with the transgressors. If you jump back to verse 18 of John's Gospel, chapter 19 of John's Gospel, you'll see a note that Jesus was crucified with two other men. One on either side and Jesus in the middle, John says. Now these two men were obviously criminals. And just in case we think, well, maybe they were innocent like Jesus was, we go through Luke's Gospel, he says no, they were criminals. In fact, you go through Matthew and Mark's Gospel, they actually very specifically call these two men robbers. Now I find that interesting, because remember, we've already heard about a so-called robber in John chapter 18. Remember Barabbas? The man that was released instead of Jesus, and Pilate said, who shall we release, the King of Jews or Barabbas? Who do you want? Give us Barabbas. They wanted Jesus crucified so much. Well, we went through Barabbas in our time then a couple of weeks ago. If these guys are robbers, it could very well be that they were not only just criminals, but they were participants with Barabbas in his criminal activities. Right. So these men are transgressors, sinners, and possibly, you know, really bad sinners. Murderers, robbers, the insurrectionists, the works. Now that may or may not be the case, but the point John's pointing out here is not that who they were with or who they were a part of. The point John's making here is Jesus was counted among them. And not only was he counted among them, but he was right in the middle of them, one on either side. Again, suggesting that not only is he one of this bunch, but he's actually the worst. This fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah 53 again, verse 12. He poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. But Isaiah 53 goes on to say, and yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Now we know the interceding Jesus does for the transgressors is for all of us. We've all transgressed, we've all sinned. All of us have broken God's holy standard. And that's why Jesus came to die, to pay the punishment for our sin. So that price is paid, that is dealt with, that sin atoned for. We can have that relationship with God again through Christ. But it's also interesting that not only was Jesus flogged, treated, and crucified like a criminal, not only does he fulfill the first part of that verse, he also fulfills the second part of that verse as well. You see, he'd done no wrong. No guilt was found in him. Pilate said on three different occasions in John's Gospel, you go through the other Gospels as well, six different occasions Pilate basically claimed Jesus to be innocent. That he was still crucified like a criminal. He was guiltless, innocent on every charge, and yet he was numbered with them, counted with them as if he was one of them, and yet still, within that, we see he fulfills the second part that he interceded for them as well. And very specifically on that cross, he interceded for one. Remember, back Easter time, we looked at this. In fact, we looked at the reality of the two criminals in the sight of Jesus, the two responses to Jesus by your mother. If you remember, when they started out, both of them were hurling abuse at Jesus. Both of them. There they are, strung up on the cross themselves, dying themselves, and they're hurling abuse at him. But eventually, one of them realized this is the Son of God. Remember that? And he repented. He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What did Jesus say to him? No. Forget you. Or, hang on, I'm doing something pretty big here. Just give me some time. Or, just hang on a bit, buddy. No. Jesus said, today you will be with me. Jesus interceded for that man before God. He hadn't quite yet died yet, he hadn't yet risen, obviously. But he still knew, you are mine, and I, the Savior. The words of John MacArthur, God used the most wicked, sinful act in history to bring about the greatest good, the redemption of lost sinners. And the first trophy of grace won by Christ on the cross was one of the very men crucified alongside with him. see the glory of Jesus in the face of all this. He was numbered with the transgressors.
Why? Because he came to save the transgressors. He didn't come for the righteous. He didn't come for the perfect. He didn't come for those that don't need salvation.
He came for people who were sinners, people who were in desperate need of help, who were under the wrath of a holy God and deserved nothing more than eternal condemnation, people like you and me.
He came and died for us. And thus he was numbered with the transgressors.
Just as Jesus did in his birth, just as Jesus did in his ministry, and just as Jesus will do in 3 days' time when he rises from the dead, he fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament about the Messiah. He fulfilled all the prophecies about atonement and redemption. But in doing so, Jesus continued to demonstrate irrefutable proof of his person as the Son of God, the Word made flesh, as John puts it, the God-man. And again, we're reminded that this was the greatest act of injustice the world has ever known. But yet, within it, we see the great glory of God. Because it also was the greatest act of love the world has ever known and was ever shown. While men tried to present a humiliated Christ dying on a cross, a gruesome, lonely, shameful death, we read in John's Gospel, a glorious, exalted Christ who fulfills prophecy. Amen? Mm-hmm. Next week we'll pick up on the other three aspects that John does in the rest of that chapter there. But today, let us bask in the glory of Christ, the one who fulfills the prophecies of the Word of God. Let me pray.